Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 15. We'll be looking at actually chapters 16 and 17, but 15 gives us the context. Abraham and Sarah had every reason to be impatient. Raise your hand if you become impatient. Good. Raise your hand if you have a problem with telling the truth. Some of you did not raise your hands the first time. Impatience is a killer, of course. I'm always reminded when I think of impatience of the fella up in Seattle who his car got a flat tire and he was so ticked off at it, he pulled out a gun and shot out all the windows and all the tires. I'm not kidding you. He pulled out a gun and he shot his car. Blew out all the windows and blew out all the tires. He was so mad. The police said it was autocide. Seriously, that actually happened. Impatience. We just blow it. You know, we just lose our cool because things didn't go the way they were supposed to go. I love it when a plan comes together, like the guy on TV used to say. And I hate it when a plan doesn't come together. And when enough plans don't come together, you just start hating life. You do. You hate life. If enough stuff goes wrong and enough of the stuff you planned just doesn't work, you just begin to despair. Isn't it interesting how fragile our feelings are about stuff like that? How we cruise through, and when things are going our way, it's like we feel sort of invincible. And then just a few things go wrong, and all of a sudden, life just smells bad. And we don't want it anymore. Well, we live in a fallen world. Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they were known at the time, had every reason in the world to be upset with the fact that things had not gone their way. The Lord had told them and they had obeyed. Well, actually not they, Abram had obeyed. And Sarai went with him. She trusted that God had spoken to her husband and they went. They came to Canaan, but now they'd been there some 10 years by the time the events of chapter 15 and 16 take place. They had been there some 10 years and the two most important things that God had promised them had not yet come true and they were causing no small amount of difficulty and I can imagine some friction between Abram and Sarai. The two things were that they had not taken possession of the land that God said they would have. They'd been there 10 years, and they didn't own any of it. They lived on it, they got all the benefit from it, but they didn't own it, which means they couldn't really become a nation. A nation cannot be a nation without property. They were Bedouins, and they enjoyed the land and the benefits of it, but they didn't own it. And they wondered about this, but that didn't bother them nearly as much as the fact that they didn't have a child. That was terrible. It would have been terrible even if God had not promised them one. But it was even worse because he said, if you'll go to Canaan, not if you'll go, but when you go to Canaan, I will make you a great nation and so on and so forth. And kid number one hadn't happened yet for a great nation to happen. And they were getting up there, 85 and 75 were their ages. And it was a problem for them. And you and I both know, if you're married, you know that problems like that that cause friction can deteriorate the relationship over a long period of time. Well, that's kind of the situation. The Lord comes to Abram in chapter 15, and he says, I will give you these things. And if you remember from last time, Abram said to him, Lord, I'm glad, but it's about the kid. In fact, let me have you look there. Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 3 of chapter 15. Abram comes to the Lord and the Lord comes to Abram. And the first thing out of Abram's mouth after God says, I'm going to take care of you, is if you're going to take care of me, how's about the baby? We don't have the baby yet. And I'm going to have to give my property to somebody who's born in my house. And the Lord said, are you ailing? Are you going to give it to him right now? You see, Abram was thinking, I'm out of time. And God knew how much time Abram had left, but Abram was just looking at things outwardly, and he was thinking, I don't have time to get this done. I'm going to give it all to Eliezer, one who's born in my house, just one of my servant guys, and he's going to inherit everything because I really don't have a child. Like you said, Lord, where's the child? And the Lord didn't explain everything to Abram. Didn't say, well, you're going to live to X age, and you're going to have the baby when you're 100, and so you're going to have to wait a little longer and all that stuff. He didn't say any of that. He just said, Abram, listen carefully to me. I will do this. And amazingly, surprisingly, miraculously, Abram believed him. And it says, God reckoned that faith as righteousness. He said, this is a righteous man. He trusts me when I tell him stuff. And then he took him outside and he says, look at the stars of the sky. And you know the story. And then he took him through this incredible vision where he cuts the animals and he divides them up. And this was the way in those days of making a covenant, cutting a deal, literally, cutting a covenant. And they walked through, actually God walked through that. And he said, I am going to do this. And it ends with this dramatic, powerful affirmation of God's faithfulness. And it ends with Abram saying, yeah, I believe you. I trust you. And there's that famous verse in verse 6 of chapter 15. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this is the theme of the Apostle Paul's work in Romans, that you're justified by faith alone. I mean, this is powerful stuff here in chapter 15. It's awesome. It ends with this, wow. So why, in chapter 16, does Abram and Sarah make what, by most accounts, is the biggest blunder in their whole career? And how much of a blunder was it? And why didn't God stop it if it was such a blunder? And what went wrong? Because not too much time elapses between chapter 15 and chapter 16. And in chapter 16, Sarah comes up with a plan, and Abram goes along with it, and they try to help God out in this making a baby business. And it turns out to backfire on both of them in a real big way. And the Lord has to bail it out. Here you have people who, on the one hand, especially Abram, so faithful, trusting God, looking at the stars, seeing the vision, all this stuff. Wow! And then in chapter 16, it's, oh, okay, well, let's do this. Let's do this on our own. Let's get this done. What happened? Life. They woke up the next day. Sunday, I was walking with God. What happened Monday? What went wrong? By Monday night, I felt like a complete pagan. I'm not speaking for myself, you understand. I'm speaking generically. You know, there are times when things look so good to you, and you look, and it feels like you're like this will always be. And then not very long, 24 hours, 36 hours, 1 hour, 20 minutes. You drive out the driveway, and you're in a fight on the drive home from such a high blessing, or you drive out the driveway and you get a ticket. Where is God at a time like that? That's what I want to know. You get a ticket on your way home from church. Well, if that happens to you, you deserved it. you should have been listening to God and not speeding. But you see what I mean? There are moments that are high, there are moments that are low, and they hit a low right after a high. And chapter 16, almost everybody blows it except God. And we're going to look at the story. We'll see Abram, we'll see Sarai, we'll see Hagar, and then Abram again, and God finally steps in and sort of bails it out. But almost everybody except the Lord makes a grave error, acts outside of faith, responds in carnality, does everything wrong. And of course, this is what happens in life. Life is three steps forward, two steps back, very often in our walk with God. We begin in chapter 16, verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Here's where the impatience begins to settle in. God didn't say, be patient, Abram. He just implied that he should be. Well, Abram didn't. He wasn't, and neither was Sarai. And Sarai had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. Notice first, this is Sarai's idea. This wasn't Abram's idea. And people say, what a horrible thing for Sarai to do. Well, it is horrible by our standards, but it was not horrible really by their standards. In those days, if you couldn't have children, it was so important to have an heir from the father of the household that it was not considered a terrible thing if they used a surrogate mother. But they didn't have the technology we have today to create a surrogate mother. They had to use the old-fashioned way to make a baby. And so the surrogate mother became sort of the wife. until the baby was born, and then the child was considered to be the heir. And that way they could say that the heir really was the son of that particular father. And it was not looked down upon. It was socially acceptable under certain circumstances. This was not considered an immoral thing, and it was not done for lust purposes. It was because they needed the child. They needed the heir. And so it was Sarai's idea. Now, where would she get such an idea? Well, they had been talking, of course, and they hadn't had a baby. And they were worried that they wouldn't be able to, and time was a-wastin'. Little did they know that was part of God's plan. He wanted to wait until they knew they couldn't have children before he brought one, basically, miraculously. He needed it to be that way, but he didn't tell them everything, of course. He never does. So she says, time's a-wastin'. I want to do this. Well, what had they been talking about that might have hatched such a plan? Well, remember what God had told Abram back in chapter 15. He said that you will have a child, Abram. But he didn't mention Sarai. Now, what happens to the human mind when you say something's going to happen, but you don't exactly explain every detail of how? Do we not begin to think of all the various ways it could happen? And since he didn't mention Sarai, is it not logical for Sarai to think, maybe I'm not supposed to be the mother? I wasn't specifically mentioned. It would have been logical for her to think that she would be, and the natural assumption of the meaning of the text lies in that direction. Because he'd been saying it since they were back in Ur of the Chaldees, and Abram had never been married to anybody else. So the assumption would have been, and was all along, this was going to be Sarai's baby, but now, because God didn't mention it specifically, and because it hadn't happened yet, the human mind starts to work and starts to figure out a way to get what a person wants. And there's a loophole. There was a sort of a loophole in the Word of God. Do you ever have to use a loophole in the Word of God to get what you want out of something? Well, be careful about loopholes. Be careful about little things where your mind came up with the idea, and especially if it goes against the obvious meaning of a particular text. At any rate, it could easily have been that that's what led them to think, well, maybe this is how God's going to do it. Because she says, perhaps I'm going to get a baby because you'll be with Hagar. Well, it was Sarah's idea. And notice, too, that Sarah's theology is good, like Abraham's. Remember Abraham, when he didn't have a baby, he said, you have not given us a baby. He says to God, Abraham said that in verse 3 of chapter 15, you haven't given us a baby. And that was absolutely true. God had purposely withheld the child. It was God's sovereign plan, and they knew it. Notice that Sarah says the same thing in verse 2 of chapter 16. The Lord has prevented me. Now, whatever her motivations, God is holding out on me or whatever, she knows it's God who's done it. God has done this thing, she says to herself. But her methodology, the way she deals with that theology, is very different from Abram's. Abram, when he knew that God had done it, talked to God about it. Sarai, when she knew God had done it, talked to Abraham about it. Abraham complained to God. Sarai complained to Abraham. There's a big difference between complaining to God about something you don't like and complaining to a human about something you don't like. Because when you complain to God, he doesn't blab it around to everybody else. But when you complain to a human, it starts to apply pressure. Sometimes that can be good, and sometimes that can be very bad, depending on what kind of pressure you're bringing. So when Sarah says to Abram, this hasn't happened, Abram senses in his heart, yeah, I guess I better do something. She says, well, here's what you better do. It's socially acceptable to do this thing with Hagar. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. And I don't imagine this was just a one-time conversation that they had. I expect it was some time, you know. When stress is on and home life is not feeling all that great, you're wondering how things are going to go. You have long conversations over long periods of time. You come up with an idea. You keep working the idea. You start feeling the pressure from your spouse, husband, or wife. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. And that's what happened. She said, look, let's do it this way. So Abraham went along with it, or Abram went along with it. He went to Hagar, verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. In other words, it's, I have the baby, honey, and you don't. Look at this tummy. So there. And as time goes by, and as the tummy gets bigger, and as the child is looming on the horizon to be born soon, the arrogance in Hagar gets worse and worse. It becomes so obvious that she disdains Sarai. And Sarai is crushed, absolutely crushed by this. And you can imagine how she would be. She didn't want to give Hagar to her husband in the first place. She did it only out of desperation, thinking it was the only way to get it done. True, it was not a good idea, but humans come up with lots of bad ideas to solve their problems. She didn't know that it was a bad idea. You know, she didn't have Genesis 16 to read and to look back and criticize her own life about. See, like we have that luxury. So she's crushed in her spirit, and Hagar's getting puffed up in more ways than one over this 9-month period. And she's looking at Sarai like, you know, you're nothing. I have the child. And so Sarai finally can't take it anymore. Verse 5, she comes to Abram again. May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram felt like so many men through history at times, sort of between a rock and a hard place. Like, was this, can you imagine, Abram, was this my idea? And now he's got two angry women instead of one. He's doubled his liability by this. And Sarai, notice the hypocrisy here, she blames him for her own plan. Now you say, well, Abram abdicated. He should have said no to this thing in the first place. Maybe. Maybe. On the other hand, you make a lot of compromises in keeping relationships together. You know, it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, always make the right decision, never make a bad decision, and always see right through everybody else's motives, and always be able to understand all that's going on in everybody else's mind. And it's hard to do it when you got to do it. When you're in a marriage for this long and no baby has come and your wife says, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. And you say, okay. It's easy for us to say he should have never given in to this. I'm not so sure it would have been so easy to convince him that he shouldn't have given in to this. I think he's probably thinking to himself, what have I done now? And this is not the last time he's going to feel this way. I feel sorry, of all the people in this whole thing, I feel sorry for Abraham the most. Because both of them are ticked off at him, and he may be wondering if God might not be a little unhappy with him at the same time. She's blaming him, and that is hypocrisy. By the way, and we're going to see the same thing with Hagar. Sometimes we feel victimized, and we get angry at people around us. When in reality, if we trace back all the things that have led to our victimization, they all point back to us. And notice how ticked off Hagar is. Because she gets Abram, what he says is, do what you wish. And Hagar has to leave. Hagar leaves because Sarai starts treating her so badly that Hagar basically resigns from the family and leaves and takes off. And Hagar could say, well, I've been victimized. Sarai was definitely saying, I've been victimized. But hold on a minute, Sarah. Who made this decision? Was it not you? When we feel victimized, if you really go back in time, whose fault is it that we're in the situation we're in? Sometimes it's a good exercise. Well, I hate this thing. I hate what I'm doing. So there, and it's your fault. Okay, all right, fine. Then just go back in time and say, all right, what decision led to this thing I'm in? Well, this decision, and it was yours. Okay, what decision led to that decision? Well, that decision, and I think it was yours. And what decision led to that decision? Well, I had a part in that decision. Just keep going back. We make a lot of decisions that we want to forget about. And then when we feel victimized, we won't take the responsibility for where we're at right now. And we don't believe God can deal with it, so we basically want to resign from everything. In Hagar's case, you say, well, she was an innocent victim. No, she wasn't. She was not an innocent victim. It was not her choice whether or not to have this baby. But you can bet she wanted to do it because it was a great honor. And you can bet she knew exactly what the agreement was. And that was that the baby would be the heir. So her arrogance against Sarah is her own decision and her own problem. And it is that arrogance that gets her in trouble. She can blame Sarah all she wants, and Sarah is culpable. Sarah was a hypocrite. But Hagar has not a leg to stand on with regard to her own victimization. She's the one who set it up by being arrogant against Sarah in the first place. You see how everybody kind of blows it in this thing from the beginning? If anybody had said, you know, this is my fault, even Abram, who abdicated some of his responsibility here, if anybody had said, you know what, this is my fault as much as it's anybody's fault, and I'm sorry. And if I hadn't have done this, and if I hadn't have said that, if I hadn't have made that decision or that commitment, we wouldn't be in this mess right now. So let's not blame each other, and let's try to work it out. Let's try to find a way to make this happen and a way to get along. If anybody had done that, this would have turned out well. Perhaps the Lord wouldn't have had to go out in the desert and find runaway Hagar and make a special relationship with her in order to make this work. So, it started with Sarah's bad idea. Then it goes through her hypocrisy. Then Hagar's arrogance. She copped a major attitude. Both of these women were upset with each other. And then Abram sort of abdicates. It'd be a great open discussion to ask anybody whether or not you felt Abram really blew it or whether this whole thing was his fault. It happened on his watch. I suppose you could say it was his fault. On the other hand, he might squirm a little bit about that. And when he says to her, verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maidservant is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. Was that abdicating? I think if the first decision was not abdicating, this one certainly was. This one certainly was. He had the authority. In those days, he had all the authority in the world. He was the law in that camp. He could have said, "You're staying. Be quiet. Stop ragging on each other." And he didn't. Probably because this was his wife of so many years who was so upset, and he wanted to help her. But I think he still abdicated. I think he probably should have done something, at least at that particular point. I don't know what else he could have done, but I suggest that he might have done that. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring. She took off, and the camp is kind of, in a way, they're sort of lost without her, because she's very important in the story. And she takes off, and Abram's probably back there with Sarai going, "Oh, now what are we going to do?" And he lets this whole thing happened. Let Sarai do this thing to Hagar. And the Lord steps in at this point and he solves it. He solves it by coming directly to Hagar. He comes to her by the spring, latter part of verse 7, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." It's interesting because so often these kinds of conversations happen between the angel of the Lord, who, by the way, is the pre-incarnate Christ, if you remember, from our studies in the life of Jesus. This is Jesus. In all probability, this is Jesus before he took on human flesh. This is the second person of the Trinity taking angelic form, some sort of physical form, to talk to Sarai. And he asks her, "Where are you going? Where have you come from?" You know, the angel of the Lord himself, often asks people these kinds of questions when he already knows the answers to them. Adam and Eve, you know, "Where are you?" It wasn't that he didn't know where they were. He wanted them to think through, where am I coming? He wants her to think through, where am I coming from and where am I going? Where does she think she's going? It's probably 3 weeks in any direction across the desert, from Hebron to any place where she could go. Where do you think you're going? You're running away. Where do you think you're going, Hagar? "Well, I'm running away from Sarah. She treats me bad." Verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Now see, that when you read that in the latter part of verse 9, that gives you a clue as to what had gone wrong with Sarah and Hagar. The problem needed to be solved by Hagar saying, "Okay, all right, I will abide by the rules of the relationship. I will go back and do what it was I originally agreed to do, which was to have this baby and let her raise it. And let this baby be the child that will be the heir. I'll go back and I'll do that. And I'll stop being arrogant against Sarai. And I'll stop competing with her for first place in the camp. And I will admit that I am a surrogate mother. That's what I was hired to be. And that's what I need to be. That's what the Lord tells her to do, essentially. And that gives us a clue as to kind of what melted down back there, is that she didn't want to abide by the original agreement once she had that baby in her womb. She didn't want to abide by that agreement. So he says, no, you have to go back and do it. By the way, sometimes the Lord's way of dealing with us when we're running away from our responsibilities is to say, go back and deal with it. But Lord, it's unfair. Well, sometimes it's not as unfair as we have made it appear to be. In this case, sometimes, like I said, Hagar is viewed as a completely innocent victim. And I have come to the conclusion that she was not a completely innocent victim. She could cast herself that way. But in reality, based on what Jesus says to her here, and I call him Jesus, you understand what I mean, the angel of the Lord, I think it really was in her best interest to go back and do what God had originally told her to do. You know, if you're in a jam right now because of a broken responsibility, as unfair as it feels, you might consider saying, Lord, here I am in the desert. I'm wrestling around. I'm looking. I'm waiting. What are you going to tell me? And he says, I'm here, first of all. I haven't lost you. I know what I'm doing in your life. And secondly, I need you to go back and deal with this. I need you to go back and do it. And the Lord never says for people to do this without making it worth their while either. Verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. Don't worry. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Notice the similarities between what he promised Abram and what he promises Hagar. Hagar, who's an Egyptian. Hello, this is not a Jewish girl. This is an Egyptian. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you all these descendants. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. Well, thank you, Lord. Is there a blessing in this? He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. It means in their face, literally. He'll be in everybody's face. That's kind of... Figuratively, it means he will be a man who loves the wilderness, and he and his descendants will live in the wilderness. And before, when you say a wild donkey of a man, you know, we tend to think only of the fact that if you call a person a donkey, that's really fighting words. But a donkey, in this context, was simply a wild creature rather than a domesticated animal. And he's not really insulting Ishmael as much as it appears in English. What he's saying is this person, your son, will be a strong leader who will father great nations, but they will live in opposition to other nations. And there will be a love of freedom that will be in their hearts and in their minds. And they will live in the wilderness like the wild donkeys. And donkeys are also known for being stubborn and strong-willed. And that's probably implied here. But that was not necessarily an evil thing. He's not insulting her. This is not a curse. It's actually a blessing. He's just simply saying, this is the way that your son's going to be. Verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. She was shocked that she could see the visible presence of God and not die. And you know something? It is a shock. Even she understood that if you come into the visible presence of God, and she had a completely pagan Egyptian background. They worshipped animals. I won't go into it, but they worshipped some pretty weird stuff. She sees God. She knows who she's talking to. She immediately stops being an idolater at that point because God's right there. And she thinks, I should die, and I haven't, which means God must love me. Verse 14, therefore, the well was called Beer Leroy. Make nothing of the word beer, okay? I have had people say the most ridiculous things to me from Bible words. Okay, so be careful what you do with Bible words. There was no beer in that well. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore him, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Ishmael became the father of most of the Arab nations that we know today. I was there was a professor from a seminary who taught this passage in a church in California. And shortly after he had talked about this and explained that Ishmael truly was the father of almost all of, not all, but almost all of the Arab nations, there were some Arab Christians that were there at this Bible study, and they were, one of them in particular, was very, very angry at him because of what it says here. And it's as if it were an insult to the Arab nations, what God prophesies concerning Ishmael. It is not an insult. Matter of fact, even though the Lord does not say that the actual covenant will go through Ishmael, he says it'll go through Isaac, as we'll see in the next chapter, this is actually a relationship with God that God institutes with Hagar. This is an actual deed of grace. And the Lord, out of sheer grace, he had not made a previous agreement with Hagar. He just comes to her, sees her in her affliction, and says, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of your son, and I'm going to create great nations out of him. There's nothing to be offended about concerning this. Looking back, just take note, everybody blew it except the Lord. And let me just point something out before we move to the next chapter. I think by the time we all go to be with Jesus, we're going to look back and pretty much say the same thing. Everybody blew it except Jesus. Now you may be thinking, did you ever play dodgeball? I hated dodgeball. I hated it. I went back and forth between trying to win by not getting hit and just committing dodgeball suicide in the early part of the game, you know, just get me out of here, because the tension of watching, you know, until there's only one person, dodgeball was ridiculous. I hated it. Am I letting on too much about my inner feelings? How does this make you feel, Rick? So you're saying to yourself, I'm going to live a perfect life. But my friend, listen. Now, you may kid yourself into thinking you've reached the age of 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever, and you've never really made a serious error. And the dodgeball hasn't hit you. You may kid yourself into thinking that, but ask your closest friends. They'll say, there's bruises all over you from the dodgeball, pal. You should have been out of here a long time ago. You need to admit it. Everybody blows it except the Lord. Everybody blows it except the Lord. Say that with me. Everybody blows it except the Lord. Okay. So the next time you think, I'm the only one around here who hasn't blown it, think again. I love this because God rescues everybody. He says, yeah, you guys, the dodgeball hit you. Yeah, you blew it. Everybody in a different way, and yet the Lord says, I'm not finished with you. I'm going to complete my plan with you. Yes, there will be some ramifications of this. There was friction in this home as a result of this, and yet he says, I'm still going to do something good out of it. If you'll give your heart to me, he says, you can't blow it so bad that I cannot deal with you. As long as you give your heart to me, you belong to me. That's a good thing to know. By the time we get to heaven, we're going to find out everybody's blown it except the Lord. And then even when we try, we still make mistakes. And yet God steps in and he says, I will make something out of this. I will do something good. That's exactly what he does. Now, 13 years go by, 13 years in which Ishmael grows up to the age of 13. And life is pretty normal and daily and dusty. And most of the life of the people in the Bible is lived in the white spaces between the chapters. Do you understand that? And most of our life is also lived in the white spaces between the chapters. So don't expect every single day to have a vision of what God wants you to do. Most of life is in the white spaces. Most of life is just daily getting up and going to work and dealing with stuff and letting life happen and slowly maturing. But when Ishmael reached 13, the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, and changes his name. And at this point is another major, major injection from God to Abram with regard to his plan. Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Life's been daily. Life's been every day. We're just doing our thing. We're just Bedouins. We're just living out here. And one day, God appeared to Abram, and he said, I am God. And he says basically two things. He says, I am God Almighty, implied you are not. And secondly, do as I say. You want to know something? That's the beginning of knowledge, right there. When you hear him say, I am God, you are not, do as I say, I will bless you. That's exactly what he says to Abram. I don't know what Abram was thinking that day. I don't know if he was feeling the aches and the pains of being 99 years old. I don't know if he was bored with life or wondering when God was ever going to come through. But this is God, and he says, I am God, you are not. Listen to me. Do as I say. I will bless you. It's an awesome, awesome moment in Abram's life. Walk before me and be blameless, which is a tall order. Blameless, tamim is the Hebrew word. It comes from a word tom, which means integrity. In other words, integrity means to live the same on the inside and on the outside. And with regard to faith, it means to have the same faith on the outside, on the inside that you show on the outside. So what he's saying is, I want you to live with integrity with me. And what that brought about was a moral connotation, which is why it's always translated blameless in this context. I think NIV translates it blameless. The New American Standard translates it blameless. He says, because if you walk with me, I want you to live rightly. I want you to live blameless. I want you to live with integrity. No faking it. If you make a mistake and you don't cover it up, that's not faking it. That's just making a mistake. But if you're a phony and you live in sin, a blameworthy life, yet you call yourself a person who belongs to God, that doesn't wash. So he says, I am God Almighty, you are not. Do as I say, live blamelessly. And here's what I'll do for you. And he mentions four things in this as he reiterates again, the third time we've seen this, the covenant to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Still, Abram has no baby yet of his own. And he's thinking probably in his mind, okay, Ishmael. It's going to work through Ishmael, I guess. It must be it. Because he hasn't read the next chapter. Verse 5. No longer shall your name be Abram, which means exalted father, which was sort of a bad joke when you think about it. Can you imagine? Abram. Can you imagine his servants who've known him all this time? Keeps coming back from these meetings with God through the years. Oh, Abram had another meeting with God. So he's going to be a father. We call him the exalted father, Abram. But God says, now I'm changing your name. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now you're not just the name exalted father. Now you're going to be father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. He says, I'm giving you something, and I'm giving it to all the people that come after you for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now stop right there and look at what this means. Let me just briefly show you the four things of the Abrahamic covenant here. Again, we've seen it before, but take note of them quickly. Exclusivity. It will be with you, Abraham. I am making this with you, not with anybody else. It's you. And by the way, God has a right to be exclusive. We sometimes don't, but sometimes we do. We do have a right to be exclusive about some things. And some people don't want God to be exclusive. They don't want God to make his own deals with people. But he has a right to. He can be exclusive if he wants to. And he starts his covenant by saying, it's with you, Abram. Abraham, your new name. It's exclusive. Exclusivity is the first characteristic of it. Secondly, progeny. That means you're going to have babies, and they're going to have babies, and there's going to be a lot of people who trace their lineage back to you. Progeny, offspring. And this is the part that Abram and Sarah had been waiting for. Exclusivity, progeny, fidelity. I will be faithful to you. I will always be faithful to your descendants. And actually, God always has been faithful to the Jews, even though at most during most of history, the Jewish nation has not always walked with the Lord. But there was always a remnant, always somebody Jewish who walked with God. It's always a small group. And they call it in the Bible, it's called the remnant, and you find them all through history, even to this very day. People who belong to Jesus who are Jewish. They're part of a remnant that God says, I will be faithful to them. And furthermore, he says, I'll be faithful to this nation as a nation. I will be their God. Even if they turn on me, he said, I will still be their God. And they did turn on him. And Israel today sort of does too in a lot of ways. Fidelity. There will be a relationship of fidelity between God and Israel. And number four, property. Notice in verse 8, I'm going to give them this land. A nation without a land is not a nation, it's just a club. And he says they're not going to just be a club, they're going to have this land, which is why I am convinced to this day that the Jews will never leave Israel. I'm absolutely convinced that even though there is animosity between the Arab nations, between Ishmael and Isaac, between the descendants of Abraham through Hagar and the descendants of Abraham through Sarah, even though that animosity exists, and even though the Arabs have stated, the militant ones, not all are militant, by the way. You meet a lot of wonderful Arab people over there and a lot of wonderful Christian Arab people, too. But there are militant people who would just destroy Israel in a minute if they could. And they've made a clear statement of it, that they would. They'd push Israel into the sea and all the Jews into the sea. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And Israel is the only nation in human history to actually lose its land for thousands of years and then get it back, and lose its language and get it back. Its ancient language and its ancient land. So they're never gonna lose it. And you know why? It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I will be faithful to this nation, and they're going to have that land. Now, the Lord says, I've got something for you to do. Verses 9 and following. God said further to Abram, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now here's your part of the deal. Up to this point, all Abram has done is gone to the land. God's the one who walked through between the cut animals. God's the one who says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. It's all been unilateral, and it still is God's responsibility to bring it about. But at this point, he says, now, for the first time, you're going to do something for me. It's going to show that you trust me. You and your descendants, it's going to be for you and your descendants after you, for all generations, verse 9, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, that would have gotten Abraham's attention at the age of 99. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And Abram thought to himself, okay. This was not terribly uncommon. People sometimes think that the Lord thought up this right here for the first time in human history. Actually, circumcision was practiced in limited ways by a couple of other nations, but not in a covenant way, not in a national way like this, not as a sign that a person belonged to God. The cutting away of the flesh. And on the organ of reproduction, which is a reminder, what did God say? All of the babies, all of your descendants are going to be mine. God's not embarrassed, by the way, by human anatomy. And he's not embarrassed by the discussion of circumcision. And he wants to make it very clear that all the children, the seed, it all belongs to him. See? Let me point something out. This sign of the covenant, the Old Testament, is so vitally important. And we'll see a couple more things about it in a minute. It's so important that in the New Testament, the Jews are actually referred to as the circumcision. I mean, in some contexts, they're simply spoken of by the Apostle Paul as the circumcision. It's that important. It personified the covenant to them and was vitally important. We'll see as we go through Genesis and Exodus how sometimes they obeyed it and sometimes they didn't. But he said, this is a national covenant to you. You belong to me. This is what you're going to do. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who's born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who's born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. In other words, if you trust me, you're going to do this, and everybody that belongs to you is going to do it. In covenant with God, let me just point out just a small parallel here. I'm not going to make it walk on all fours, but it occurred to me some time ago, and I want to pass it on to you. Circumcision, this covenant that God gave to Abram and said, you really trust me? If you really trust me, this is the sign that you're going to belong to me. It was personal. It was painful. And it was permanent. Now, you make a commitment to God, and he says, I'm going to slice away part of your old life, part of the flesh. It's personal between you and me, he says. It's painful. And it is permanent. It means you belong to me permanently. That's a good thing to remember. Because when we belong to God, it really is that way. You give your life to God. Even in the new covenant, which is not signed by circumcision. And circumcision has no, it has no place in the new covenant religiously in terms of symbolic action. But even the new covenant, we make a commitment to the Lord and he says, I'll cut away that flesh. It'll be personal between you and me. It'll be painful at times. And it'll be permanent, and you'll belong to me. Just bear that in mind. Verse 15. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, princess. And I will bless her. The difference between Sarai and Sarah is fairly insignificant. It's my princess and princess, or noble woman in Sarah. But he changes her name to accent her nobility. Verse 16. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I'll bless her, and she'll be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed. Can you imagine this? 100 years old, he falls over. God says, you're going to have a baby, and Sarah's going to bear the baby. And Abram just falls over and goes, and he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man? In his heart, he says this. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, this is really funny. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. I've already got one, Lord. You don't have to do anything. I've already got. Use Ishmael. Now, it's interesting because there's a point of disagreement among scholars here. Was he saying this because he really didn't believe God would give him a child? Was that why he was laughing and offering Ishmael to him? In Romans 4, it says Abram actually did believe he would get this child. And if that's the case, then if Abram really believed he would have the child, then what this means is he laughed thinking, this is amazing, but not doubting whether it would happen, just saying, this is amazing, and then saying, Lord, I have another son too. Will you bless him too? And that could very well be the meaning here. And God said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which comes from the Hebrew word for laughter, Yitzchak. Little did he know that when he laughed, he was naming his son. He just fell over laughing, and God says, fine, we'll call him Laughter. I was looking for a good name, and both you and Sarah laughed about this, so that's it. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will multiply him and make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. And he'll become the father of 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation. But, now look at verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So now, finally, he's got a date. By this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And it's going to be Isaac. You're going to call him Laugh Boy. And it's going to remind you every time you call him, here, Laugh. Come over here, Laugh. You know, can you imagine the home movies? There's Laugh. I mean, you know, you can, it's an amazing thing. He gives him a date. And he says, I'm going to make my covenant with him. The covenant that will bring joy, the covenant that will bring the fulfillment in spite of the fact you think it's all gone and you can't have this, I'm going to do it, and I'll make it with him. I will bless Ishmael, but the covenant won't go through Ishmael. In Islam, which is a religion that was born about 700 years after Christ, the history is somewhat different when you read these accounts. In Islam, they will tell you that the actual promise comes through Ishmael. But the Bible says it comes through Isaac, which means that it's the Jewish nation that the Messiah would come through. It doesn't mean he didn't love Ishmael. It doesn't mean that any descendant of Ishmael couldn't go to heaven or any such thing. God knows what he does with the human soul. That's up to him. What he's saying here is, this covenant I'm making with Abraham through which the Messiah will come is a covenant I'm bringing through Isaac and Isaac alone. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all, verse 23, and all his servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in that very same day. Wow! That very same day, as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. And he lists it again. Interesting, huh? I want you to note the immediacy with which Abram, once he found out there was a date, once he found out this is what we have to do, and this shows that we trust God, that's it. I'm not waiting. Today. Today we'll do it. He didn't say, when do I have to do this? He didn't say, can I wait till the last minute? Once he knew what the right thing to do was, he did it immediately. And may I express to you that that's actually a sign of genuine faith? Let me point something out. It's the same thing that Paul points out in Romans 4. I want you to jot down Romans 4, and your homework assignment between now and next week is to read Romans 4. Because I had planned on talking about it tonight, and I ran out of time. So you read it, and you see what he's saying there. What he says is this. Abraham was saved when God reckoned him righteous in chapter 15. 13 years later, he was circumcised. And as soon as God said, get circumcised, on the very day, he was circumcised. But it was not the circumcision that saved him. It wasn't the work. It wasn't the sign that saved him. It was the faith that he had 13 years before that. And so my point is this, brothers and sisters, it is your faith that saves you. And this is Paul's point, actually, in Romans 4. It is your faith that saves you. You put your faith in God through Jesus Christ, his son, you'll be saved instantly. But real saving faith, once it knows the direction that God calls it to go, goes there. Real saving faith has action to it. It isn't just saying you have faith. It's saying, I believe you, I trust you. And then doing what is the right thing to do based on that. And Paul's main point in chapter 4 is that it's not the circumcision that saved anybody. And in the New Covenant, and I am convinced, I'm among those who are convinced that baptism is the covenant sign in the New Covenant. And if you want to discuss it, we can. But in the New Covenant, even baptism doesn't save you any more than circumcision saved anybody in the Old Covenant. It is the faith that saves you. But once you have that faith and you've given your life to God, is it not logical that what you should say is, Lord, what's the sign? What should I do? What do you want me to do? And in the New Testament, he says, be baptized. Be a real disciple. Have integrity in your walk with me. See, it's really very similar. Now, there's some very great differences as well, which if you know your theology, you know the differences. But in essence, you're saved by faith, and faith bears good fruit. And that fruit has integrity in it from the inside to the outside. So that's what I'm going to end with. Real faith is substantial. In other words, it has substance to it. It has guts to it. It has commitment in it. It has integrity. It doesn't just say that it's saved. It lives the life, and it obeys the stipulations of the covenant, even when it is personal and painful and permanent. It obeys, real faith obeys the stipulations of the covenant. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment and recommit your life to Jesus. The new covenant has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually purchased our souls. And so the covenant sign, water baptism, is far less painful than the old covenant sign. But it is no less profound. A symbol of the fact that we've been washed and we belong to God forever. and an implicit commitment on our part, an implicit commitment in which we say, Lord, I want to have integrity before you, and I want to obey instantly once I know actually the direction you want me to go, whatever that may be. Once I'm convicted by you and your word and am convinced of a particular thing, then that's it between you and me, Lord. That's what it's about. And whatever you're facing today that might be challenging that and telling you it's not worth it to serve God, think back to Abram, who became Abraham and who trusted him. And remember that God is a debtor to no one. You give your life to him, it is always worth it. You do what he tells you to do, it is always worth it. Father, thank you for Abraham's life. Thank you for the fact that, even though I know it was a pain for him to wait so long for Isaac, we learn so much by watching, by learning his lessons through him. We pray, Father, and we lay before you the challenges that are in our lives right this minute, and ask that you would teach us to be patient where patience is necessary, to not step out and try and solve all of our problems in the flesh, but to trust that you will bring about exactly what needs to be brought about in our lives. And teach us too, Lord, to obey immediately, to live lives of covenant integrity before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.